Well, I hope you all have been able to continue reading ahead, because that'll help a lot. Like I said, it means less for me to have to focus on and try and explain. Not that it needs a lot of explanation, but there's other things that are involved here, and it helps. So we will be taking up with, as soon as I get here, paragraph was that number 9 or was it 10? Okay, 9, that's what I thought. Okay, number 9. Let's go to the Lord once again in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we can address you as our Father, that you are surely our God, but to be so intimate with you, to call you Father, what a privilege that we have. And we thank you for, as has been brought up already, just your word. Lord, we thank you for the Spirit of God who teaches us. Lord, we would confess that we would miss so much and understand so little without his work in our lives and helping us to understand what you've written for us. And Lord, we look forward to even eternity in which you will explain even more of these things to us. We ask, Lord, that you would be honored and glorified with what we are doing here even this day, that you would enlarge our hearts with yourself, Lord, that you would bless all those other Christians around even this nation at this hour that are meeting together or have just recently met together, and that it would be one harmonious praise unto you for all of your goodness to us. We thank you for this little book that we have and the labors of John Broaddus as well as A.T. Robertson and their labors of putting this together for us. And we just want to, again, get out of this, as it were, those things that are important for us that you would have us to learn. And most of all, that it would result in our lives being changed. Lord, we have a lot of good intentions and thoughts, but we confess to you, Lord, our inability to do those things and follow through with them without your help. And so we look to you for help and your blessing on this day. Again, may Jesus Christ be praised, for it's in his name that we pray and ask these things. Amen. Well, primarily we're going to be on the virgin birth. And we've been reminding you a couple times already, and again, just to remind you, that it has been about 400 years of silence at this point in the narrative here, that it's 400 years since the last direct communication of God has given to his people. And as far as a king, it's been almost 700 years since they've had a king, because it was Herod the First, or Herod the Great, is actually the first king on the throne in Judah since the captivity. That's why it's been almost 700 years. And as we pointed out already,
what page are we on?
Number 9.
Thank you.
Thank you for asking. I probably didn't make that clear for the rest of anyone else. So Herod the First, or the Herod the Great, he's actually the first king on the throne since the captivity. However, he is not a Hebrew, even though he's a king over the Jews. He is an Idumean, that is, he's a descendant of Esau, a brother of Jacob, if you remember in your Old Testament history. And they didn't get along too well. And part of that reasoning was what Jacob did. But God chose Jacob for himself. But anyway, Herod started building the temple along with other buildings. He had a significant following which promoted the Herod dynasty. In fact, in our Bibles, we go through two or three mentions of the kings at times going in there after Herod the First. He had really, in his heart, he had no real care, at least by the way he acted, he had no real care for the Jews. Rather, he was a self-serving ruler. It is a good thing we don't have rulers like that today. You're a little bit slow. You didn't catch the sarcasm on that? Self-serving? Okay. Anyway, he was disliked, to put it mildly, by the Jews. During his rule, things were going to happen that would shake up and forever reshape the world. Last week, we looked at the two annunciations, the one to Elizabeth through Zacharias, actually, and then also Elizabeth, and then ultimately even to Mary. And these, again, would result in a change in the world and what was coming. The first annunciation was given to a very elderly couple. Probably our age as some of us here. They were childless. They never had any children at all. Zacharias and Elizabeth. They are miraculously made parents by God. And their son's name was John, later known as the Baptist. The name Zacharias, you might remember, is that God remembers. And Elizabeth means God is promise, or my God is oath, and several other things. But how encouraged, you know, for them to have those names and go through those decades of no children, and certainly wanting children, and then to live to see a fulfillment of the name that was given to them by their parents. God remembers, and my God is an oath. How encouraged and elated they must have been to have their son, John. The second annunciation was given to Mary, a virgin who was betrothed to Joseph. And they were also to have a son, but it was not Joseph's son. Now keep in mind what we said, that there were three purposes for the coming of Christ. Number one, he, Christ, will come to save a fallen humanity. We already read that in chapter 1 of Luke, in verse 31, and that's back at, look at here. It says, "And behold, thou shalt receive, or conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus." And you remember in Matthew, the same message that was, or similar message that was given to Joseph. It said, giving him the name Jesus because he will save his people. That's in Matthew 1:21. Jesus, meaning Jehovah saves. I wonder how often Mary thought of that name as she's rearing her son, whom she knew was different, but day by day was probably a little at a time realizing how different he was. How difficult that would have been for his brothers when the parents were tempted to say, "Why can't you be like your older brother and do what he does?" Number two is also to remember that he is to reign over all. Why? Because he takes his father David's throne. And that was, we saw that in verses 32 and 33 of chapter 1. He is to reveal God. He is to show what God is like. He's Emmanuel, God with us. We're coming right up on the first, when we go next week with the, well, next time, with the childhood of Christ. And if you remember in your Gospels, remember that his parents, Joseph and Mary, along with thousands and thousands of others, made this one trip in which they head to Jerusalem. And what was he doing later when they were all leaving in a group? He stayed behind and he was talking with all the doctors, all of the Pharisees, and he was talking with them. He was already, everything he did was revealing God. He just blew the minds of the doctors and the Pharisees, that they couldn't believe the wisdom that he had at 12 years of age. Everything he did, whether he worked with his father, whether he played with his friends, everything was revealing himself, God, to those around him. He was to show what God is like. He is God with us. Isaiah 7:14 is the promise. I'd like you to look just for a moment at John 14. This is not a new verse for you, but it's important in the context that we're at here. In John 14, and we will read verses 8, 9, and 10. Reading from verse 8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you and been long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." So he is to show the Father. The virgin birth, now here, when we're coming to this here, was unexpected by the Jews. There was nothing at all that we can read of that was written by in the Talmud or anything by any of the rabbis when they had started using more of the synagogue. Nothing at all about a virgin birth. That as far as pertaining to and related to the Messiah. Mary was betrothed to Joseph. And you remember from last week, the betrothal lasted about a year. And as we said last week, there were two reasons for this. Number one, to establish the bride's purity, and for that matter, even the husband, but it was really important for the bride. That is, was she a virgin? And then secondly, is to prove her faithfulness in the betrothal. Now, Mary at this time, as we said last week, Mary at this time was somewhere between 12 and 14 years of age, somewhere in there. So it's possible she wasn't even a teenager. Joseph, on the other hand, was somewhere between 30 and 50 years of age, probably in his late 30s or early 40s, but somewhere in there. Now, during the times of the New Testament era, premarital sex was socially unacceptable. It was not unusual in the Hebrew culture to stone to death the offenders of that the social mores of that time. Now, the Egyptians had a similar practice on their dealing with those where there is fornication going on in there. There's no marriage or whatever. And what they would do was that if the girl was caught breaking the betrothal, they would cut off her nose. Now, the Persians were even more severe. They not only cut off the girl's nose, but they cut off the girl's ears. And I suppose for you ladies, that's a good reason to have longer hair, so you can cover your ears that are missing. But at any rate, but don't think that if one is not stoned to death under the Hebrew practice for premarital sex, that life is back to normal. Simply by submitting to the will of God, she knew, Mary knew, that she could never, if she broke that betrothal, she could never enter the temple again. She could never be involved with the sacrifices and the ordinances in the temple. Now, with these practices that the Hebrews used at that time, take note here, and we looked at it already, but I want to call your attention to again, take note of Mary's response of being told that she will be with child before she and Joseph are married. Look at verse 38, and that is on page 6 under paragraph 5. Sorry, that's not the right one. Oh, yes, it is. I'm sorry. For no word from God shall be void of power. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, really the slave, the servant of the Lord, she's telling herself, be it unto me according to your word. The Lord told her what's going to happen, and she knows how people live and how they respond to that. And she's thinking, there's a good chance I'm going to die from this. But I am your handmaid, Lord. You do as you see fit, in whatever way you see fit. What a submission and resolve. Doesn't this really add to Mary's Magnificat in verses 46 through 55. We won't read that there, but it's beautiful, beautiful. That's one that Cliff on the practically on the fly tried to play it for us and get it up loud enough where everyone could hear it. But now, after looking at these examples, don't you find that it is saddening and distressing to hear that the denial of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is increasing in American churches and elsewhere in the world? A denial of the virgin birth. Christianity Today did a survey years ago, probably, I didn't catch the day, I was looking for that, I got the survey, but I didn't catch the date, but probably at the earliest, or closest to our time is in the 1990s, it might have been even before that. But this is what they said, 60% Methodists, 49% Presbyterians, 44% Episcopalians, 34% American Baptists, 19% American Lutherans, they all deny the virgin birth of Christ. It is true that in the early church, there was not an emphasis of this doctrine, per se. I would say that this is true for the obvious reason it was accepted among the believers, the early believers. I would say also, though, now it is really one of the great fundamentals of our faith, the belief in the virgin birth. There are six basic arguments that are typically used against the virgin birth. First argument is that Christianity borrowed the virgin birth from religions from the Eastern area, the Middle Eastern there, from the Greeks and the Romans. There are mythological stories of sensational births, such as Dania, being impregnated by a shower of gold from the god Zeus, and then she bore a child. There are other miraculous births in Greek mythology, Aphrodite Helen of Troy, to name two more. You don't need to go, but you can look it up. They even have in these other Eastern religions, Far East, of Buddha and so forth, where they have similar things. Well, you see that these are all, if we were to look at them, they're all miraculous births, but they're different in kind. The Christian account is highly ethical and it's moral. It talks about immorality and what is to be expected from the immorality. It's highly ethical. Another criticism that the critics say that Christian borrowed from the Jewish expectation of the Messiah and developed the virgin birth. But now we already looked at that, I already said, spoke about that, that the Jew did not expect a virgin with regard to the Messiah. Another argument is that Christianity was fabricated. That is, the virgin birth is something that's made up. And so that's an argument that, in your conversation, those would be a typical argument. Well, there is actually, I would respond to it, there was really no great controversy. Once, you know, through the centuries, yes, you had here and there a little bit, but no great controversy until the last century. It was great enough that G. Gretchen Machen, and I believe he was Presbyterian, would you know Alan? Yeah, he was, and he wrote a book, an important book still today, called The Virgin Birth, and he was, I believe he was concerned also within his own denomination. He was with it. The fourth argument is that the early church itself did not believe in the virgin birth. It wasn't important to them, and I've already said, that's because it was accepted. It wasn't taught. It wasn't like it was a major doctrine to teach, but it is a major doctrine to believe. But having said that, Ignatius, one of the church fathers, the early church fathers from the second century, wrote and strongly insisted on the virgin birth. And I messed up on this. It was either Aristides or it was Aristocles, and I didn't get the name right. He was another one that spoke on the virgin birth, and as well as Justin Martyr, you might have heard that name, spoke of the virgin birth. A fifth argument that's used is that two of the four Gospels do not even mention the virgin birth. Now, you should probably figure that out from deduction. It'd be Mark and John. Well, Mark does not mention the virgin birth for the same reason that he didn't mention the genealogy. Because Christ is portrayed, the theme that Mark shows is that Christ is portrayed as a servant. Nobody's interested in the genealogy of a servant. Just likewise, he wasn't at his purpose in that. John, on the other hand, his purpose is theological. Christ is God the Son. And besides John 1:14, and you can look at that if you want. I'm going to just use my Bible here. John 1:14, we have covered that. And very simply what he says here, he says, and the Word became, and so it's deity. The Word is, as you understand, is Jesus Christ. And so it's deity. And so he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The conclusion is, by implication, is that John saw Jesus Christ as being coming about by the Holy Spirit. So it strongly implies a divine birth, not a human conception. And the sixth and last argument that I'll give you is that with many, they just simply said, And you can tell by the numbers that I gave you within the churches. The virgin birth is not that important. Well, if you think about that a moment, the virgin birth is not that important. Really? Will that make a difference? I think so. To deny the virgin birth, you see, is to deny the very deity of Jesus Christ. And this results then in the disqualification of Jesus Christ as our Savior, which we'll go into that. If he is not virgin born, he is not sinless. If he's not sinless, he's not our Savior. Romans 5, 12 through 21 shows the juxtaposition between and the contrast between Jesus Christ and Adam and sinful man. He says, just as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and therefore, you know, all die because all have sinned. Paul starts out, but he contrasts that with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only answer. The answer, but the only answer. And he's speaking about the imputation. That's a great theme, especially in that section there. The three imputations. That is, the imputation of Adam's sin to us, that we inherit his sin, and therefore we're culpable, we are responsible before God, and we will answer to God in that. Or we put our sins, we impute our sins to the Savior, and then he imputes his righteousness to us. Christ had to be sinless to take my place in your place. Before God's righteousness, he had to take the place before God, his righteous, holy wrath upon the cross. The only way for him to be sinless, for Christ to be sinless, was to have a supernatural conception so that he did not inherit the depraved nature of sinful Adam through his parents, Joseph and Mary. He had to. He had to have another way. If one holds to no virgin birth of Christ, then eventually, if they believe, if they hold to the fact that they really are Christians, but they deny the virgin birth, they eventually, the denial of the supernatural or miracles will be continually just mounting and denying. Before long, you might as well just take your Bible, fold it up, and set it aside. It doesn't mean anything anymore. So they've denied the Bible and there's no longer relied upon for one's faith or one's practices. Now technically, here I want to clarify something here. Mary had a normal, common birth. It was not sensational. The miracle was the conception. It was brought about by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't that her birth was so different or fantastic. It was the fact that she conceived by the Holy Spirit. You see, it was not by man, but by the Holy Spirit. In our time, there is a sensational birthing. I was thinking back in 2009, there was a woman that was nicknamed Octomom. Do you remember that? Who by in vitro fertilization gave birth to 8 children. I say this a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but she must have, before the children came, she must have been pushing a wheelbarrow just to help her get around on that. But that was something sensational. And the miracle was that the in vitro fertilization, I guess, worked for 8 children. I'm just amazed with it whenever I think of it. However, though, the birth of Jesus was normal, natural, an ordinary birth. The miracle is the supernatural conception. The Holy Spirit caused a miraculous conception in the Virgin Mary. Mary did not know any man, but stayed a virgin until after the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, the Roman Catholics, Alan, you have to help me a little bit, but they teach Immaculate Conception, and they believe that Mary's mother gave birth to Mary, and it was, and she was, that's so wild. That's so contrary to what Paul teaches, but that's what the Roman Catholic Church doctrine teaches, that Mary was sinless herself. That makes her capable of being a savior. And I think perhaps some of them look at that almost like that. Yeah. That's true. That's, and you brought that out last week. Yeah, that, and that was good. That's where we read in the, was it the Magnificat? Yeah, where she thanked God, my Savior, she says. If she's sinless, why does she need a Savior? Right.
Mm-hmm. But they do pray to Mary.
Yeah. Well, our great enemy, Satan, can get us into following truth and push us too far into where it's no longer truth. So we come down to this, is that why is it important that Jesus Christ has come from Adam, but not by Adam? And I had a struggle using the words. I'm not sure if that's even helpful, but he's part of not Adam's race, but he's part of it, because remember in the scripture, it refers to him, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians 15, as the last Adam. I know we sometimes will hear preachers and others refer to the second Adam. That's never used. There isn't any other Adams. There's not a second and third like that. It's the first Adam and last Adam. So that he was similar. In fact, I want us to look at the verses. You can turn ahead if you want while I go on here, but or just hold your finger to Romans 8. But it would be the work of the Holy Spirit. So to answer the question, if one can deny the virgin birth and be a Christian, I would say it can happen when one is a new believer and they're ignorant of the testimony of Scripture. Perhaps on the day of Pentecost, as an example, there were many of those that mostly were all Jews, but they probably did not understand the virgin birth. It wasn't brought up in Peter's message there. But in time, you know, in time they came to understand it. But one having been taught and then to deny the virgin birth at some later time or miraculous conception, finally, I believe very clearly it denies the very deity of Christ. Jesus Christ is truly God, and he possessed true humanity, and yet sinless. And if you're there at Romans 8, give me just a second here and I'll join you. And I want you to see here just an important point that the Apostle Paul writes here, and we'll read from verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. And then this is the important point here for our discussion. For what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness, that's an important word, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He wasn't in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. It is what Christ has done, that he was the last Adam, but he did not have any sin in him. He was without sin. Now notice that two things, that Jesus Christ did have true flesh. And this refutes the heresy that came up later on that Christ was a ghost or a phantom or camouflaged. That was under the heresy of Docetism, is called, and which was a part of a larger heresy of Gnosticism. But notice, secondly, his likeness of sinful flesh means that he did not have sinful flesh, but was a sinless, perfect man, is what is implied there. Now, among the Jews, again, when you think about that, no one had positive proof of who the father of Jesus was. Something was unusual regarding his birth. They knew Mary, his mother, but something was askew about his father. Now in Mark 6:3, I'd like you to look at that a second here. I know this is jumping ahead a little bit, but I want you to see one thing in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. It says, I read the verse here, it's in Joseph and Judas, the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, are not his sisters here with us? And they all took offense at him. By the way, this isn't the point here, but you'll notice that the other siblings of Christ that are mentioned here, and I think the Roman Catholics say these are cousins. Is that they, you know, getting completely away from it. But at any rate, that's not the point. The point I want you to see is the expression that the son of Mary, to declare the statement here, son of Mary, is a dishonorable statement. I'll use Alan's word. It's an opprobrious statement to make of Mary. Why? They meant to shame and disgrace and reproach her. How? How is this disparaging? Sons were named after their fathers. To call Jesus the son of Mary and not son of Joseph, really the son of God, but they didn't understand that, but not Joseph, was saying that he was a bastard. It was disparagement. The father was unknown. So that's not a kindly statement that's spoken to Mary there. It's something that is shameful, disgraceful, and a reproach. Okay. All that for paragraph 9 here. But now paragraph 10, the actual birth. And this will go a lot faster here. How am I doing on time? There's a reflection on that. I got 30 seconds left?
So,
okay. All right. Paragraph 10. And this is dealing with, we're not going to be reading these. It would take too much time. The birth of Jesus. Hopefully you read through this, so I don't have to try and build the whole scene here. But the distance from Nazareth to Bethlehem is 90 to 100 miles. Quite a ways to be going, especially for a woman with child. Even if she's riding on a donkey, that still gets tiring even on that. And if you're covering, of course they're dealing with hills, it's not likely. If you're covering 20 miles a day, that's a long day of walking and riding. It'd be about 5 days. And believe me, the third, fourth, and fifth days are probably almost unbearable. But anyway, how is Joseph and Mary going to get there? Why would they want to go there? And you want to go over to my heritage over into Bethlehem. And you can imagine, you know, Mary going, oh yeah, let's do that, you know. But no, but you know what? God had it planned in all eternity. He had this all worked out, what he was going to do. Augustus, the Roman emperor, decreed in the beginning of that section that all the world should be taxed. And it was about 6 BC. Now it was, I take that back. No, it was about 6 BC. Now I said all the world, but what I meant was the rest of the world if you were not Roman. You see, Romans did not pay taxes. Which, by the way, is an important point when you come to the incident that, as you would read through this, of Peter coming to the Lord, and the Lord says, Peter, you know, Peter said, Lord, we don't have any money to pay taxes. And the Lord said, Peter, who pays the taxes, the sons or the servants? You know, and they go, well, he says, the servants. He says, yeah. He says, but just to fulfill things, go over back over the river and reach in there and grab the fish out. And when you do, reach down its mouth and pull out the coins and pay the tax. You know, and that's just one of the miracles that scoffers, you know, reject. But anyway, God planned all eternity that Augustus decreed that the world should be taxed. And so there was a census that was taken. And among the Jews were never allowed to sell their property. They had to keep their property in their family, and they were not allowed to sell it. They could have a next of kin come and get it, but they could not sell the property. So they had to go. That meant that when, with Augustus making this decree, they had to make the trip going back to where they where they're from, where their property is at. So everyone who is not a Roman citizen, which was the majority of the population, all the conquered peoples, they paid the taxes. They paid to Caesar so that he could keep his buildings up. They paid the senators who maintained the aqueducts and the roads. The roads, some of the roads are still available for us to see. They've lasted for so long, including all the stadiums and the temples and so forth. Now the Jews, I already said that they could not sell the property because it was inherited. And again, the obvious is that the only way that you get property is through your inheritance. The Jews had to go back to their city of inheritance, and they went to Bethlehem. By the way, in your book there, you'll notice that there is a reference to a footnote in the back. These footnotes are, if you want to study into these, some of these things, are very good footnotes that have been written in the back there for you to look at and get further information and more detail about it. So, when did this take place? Well, Mary was with Elizabeth until just before Elizabeth delivered John. Then Mary stayed home until her delivery. We know that Herod was still alive for a few years after Christ's birth. How do we know that? Well, remember the Magi? And they came to Herod and they said, we've been basically looking at the stars, and this is my words, but he said, we're looking for the Lord and Savior. And Herod was taken aback. He said, I don't know anything about that. You know, he said, but he was thinking, oh, somebody is going to challenge me on that. And so he told him, he says, you know, you go on ahead wherever you think it's supposed to be, and when you're done, come back here and let me know. And of course they didn't, but Herod, you know, hedging his bets, he figured, you know, he asked them when it was due, and so he covered all the way to 2 years of age. And it probably wasn't. Christ was probably about a year and a half at that time, roughly, when they went through. And so remember, he sent Joseph and Mary. Gosh, the providence of God, we see it over and over again. Sent Joseph and Mary down to Egypt, and that whole village of all the children that was 2 years of age and younger were all killed. Just You know, we have a God that that trains us and teaches us and shows work in our lives. And sometimes we just need to open our eyes a little bit bigger and look around us and look for those things. So anyway, they had to go back to their inheritance. And then Mary stayed with Elizabeth and she went home till they delivered. Herod was still alive after Christ's birth. And it's probably about 6 BC that he was born. Now, something that I thought was rather interesting. If you have your harmonies in front of you, and we are on paragraph 10, I want you to notice something here. It's worth noting, I think, of the birth of Christ, that these are the only two sentences about the very actual birth of Christ. They're found right here in Luke, in verses 6 and 7. And it said, it came to pass while they were there, the days were fulfilled that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. That's it. The actual event is two verses. A lot of information building up to it, a lot of information following it, but only two verses. And I thought that was rather interesting. Okay, moving on to paragraph 11. And here is, you'll see the title of it, The Praise of the Angels and the Homage of the Shepherds. And this is really, there's some really interesting points here. Let's read verses 16 through 18 here. Speaking about, this is after the angels had came and delivered the message to the shepherds. And it says, and they, the shepherds, came with haste and found both Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. Remember, the angels told them, you know, what was going on. And when they saw it, they made known concerning the sayings which were spoken to them about this child. And all that heard it wondered at the things which were spoken unto them by the shepherds. The shepherds testified, because they were visited by God through the angels. These are the first evangelicals, the first evangelists that we have in the New Testament. Now, why did they do this? Why did the shepherds do this? I think what this shows here is some important points, is that number one, witnessing is not a task, nor is it a chore. And I say this carefully, but it's, and in some respect it is, but it's not even a responsibility. So, did I answer the question why they did this? No, I didn't. But I'll tell you what it is. They saw the Savior. They saw the Lord, the King. They truly saw Him, and as a result, they wanted to tell other people about it, what they saw. Now, God choosing the shepherds is very interesting. The ones here in our text were probably hired by the priests, because it was right at Jerusalem, right outside there, by priests to take care of the sheep, which were then sold to the people who came to the temple to worship and sacrifice. And so they were taking care of the sheep. Now this adds meaning when you think about this through other scriptures as you're reading, and you keep this in mind, how they were kept. Now, the other thing about the shepherds here was that they were not reliable, for their testimony was not accepted in court. Specifically saying they would not be accepted as witnesses in court because they had a reputation of not being reliable. So they were untrustworthy. They were also described as not clear on what is thine and what is mine. So it probably had loose fingers, you know, or They were sheep herders or something, I don't know. At any rate, you think about, I mean, you can think about just different places, you know, in John 10, where the Lord said he was the good shepherd, but he was comparing with the hired shepherds. And these were hired here. But the point is, they were chosen by God. By the way, their work made them ceremonially unclean. Yet God chose them to be the first evangelists. And all I can think is myself. And I'm just going, the Lord, you picked a born fool to be one of your children. And I'm amazed. In verse 9, in that same section there, it is talking about the glory of the Lord, where it says here, and the angel of the Lord stood by them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid. These were the shepherds there. They were embellished or somehow covered, almost even in the light. They were hired by the priest to take care of the sheep, and then that were sold to the people. And so they were doing their job. The weather wasn't like our Decembers here. It was a pretty mild, if that was when it was. We're not even sure. It was really December 25th. But the winters were even mild compared to what we have here. The winters are like our cool summer days. Some of them, you know, they're just more pleasant on that. Of course, that makes their summers pretty hot at times, but... But anyway, God chose them to be the first evangelists. In verse 9, the glory here, I believe, I can't say this for certain, but I believe it's the Shekinah glory of God, the Shekinah glory of the Lord. When was that? When did we first encounter that? It was that light which guided Israel through the wilderness those 40 years. It was the same light that was on the Ark of the Covenant. It was the glory of God that was showing them the Son of God, God the Son. Okay, paragraph 12, the circumcision of Jesus. Gary, talk about providence. Your section that you were reading about Abram changing to Abraham. By the way, just as a side note, wasn't that interesting? You think about, you remember what the name Abram means? It means high father. And you can imagine him introducing himself when he's meeting new people in an area that he didn't live in. And they say, what's your name? And he says, oh, it's Abram. You know, and he can find there, and there you go. Abram, high father. He says, how many children have? He said, none. But, and he goes, and then God tells him over and over again, you're going to have a son. And I'm changing your name to Abraham. You know what that name means? It means exalted father. It means father of a multitude. And you can imagine he had a lot of servants, so you can get that. Can you imagine that when the cooks and the servants are in the, you know, getting things either cleaned up or ready for everything? And they go, man, Abram, it's really gone to his head now. He said that the Lord told him he's going to have a son, and now he's changed his name to Abraham, the father of a multitude with one son. You know, and just, but it did turn out that way. But not, you know, anyway, I just find that amusing on there. But the covenant that was given to them was based on to the male children of circumcision. And the circumcision had to be performed on the eighth day, which is what our text here in verse 21 there. The circumcision was on the 8 days were fulfilled. And they were that was the legal ordinance for male children. The sign of the covenant through Abraham and forward. Circumcision usually was done in the home, not by rabbis, not even at the temple. It was usually done at home and by the father or by a specialist or a physician. And that's all we'll spend on that. And then now we come to the last, don't get nervous for all the verses there, but we come to the last section here, the last paragraph, 13. And this here, and again, I hope you've read it, because it is, this is a sacrifice for a new child. Males had a purification period of 40 days. On the other hand, the females had to go 80 days for their purification. And the sacrifices that were given were for purification. The sacrifices, in other words, they would bring a lamb on that. Or if they were poor and they were in need of, you know, help, whatever, they could sacrifice doves or pigeons, like that. And it finally came down to, it was a temple tax of 5 shekels. Of course, the parents paid for the redemption price. And now, why was this done? What exactly is done? Well, if you think back, if you know the story well enough, of Egypt. It might be in verse 23, he makes some references that you can look up in Exodus 13, verses 2, 6, and 15, and Leviticus 12, 1 through 8. I tell you that when the night of the Passover began, remember, the Lord said he was going to kill all the firstborn of the male children. He said of Egypt, but what about his people? He said they would be delivered with the blood. Remember, the blood on the lentils had to be there when the angel of death went by. And then later it finally came down to temple tax of 5 shekels. Now the reason for that is that it was that the parents had to make a choice. Either that firstborn son automatically becomes a priest, this is before the Levites now, either becomes a priest, or they can buy the son back by paying the temple tax, you know, offering, and that was the choice. And the reason I'm going into a little bit of detail about this is because this is speculation on it, because it doesn't say for sure one way or the other in the text there. But we do not see a record here that Joseph and Mary paid the temple tax for Christ when they took him in for that 40 days for purification. So there wasn't the exchange made. If there was no exchange made, that means that he's supposed to be a priest. And you can think that through one way or the other. And it is true that he is our high priest. The writer of the Hebrews makes that abundantly clear. And again, looking at those verses, by the way, I could add, if you're interested, I could add, let's see, we got Exodus, Numbers 3, and 11, 12, and 44 through 48. Those verses there are also, those are Numbers 3, 11, and 12, and 44 through 48. Those help to understand what I'm saying here and putting it together. But I can't say that the text doesn't tell us that. It just doesn't, it's silent on that. It doesn't say whether Joseph and Mary did that, whether they paid the temple tax, or whether they left it, you know, where Christ was to become priest. And we know that he was, and he became priest, but was it through this or not? And that's for you to decide. And that's, I went way long. I'm sorry, Cliff. And everyone else, I'm sorry. So that's as far as we want to go. And the next one is, the visit of the Magi, and then the childhood of Christ. And those, you can see from paragraph 14, and all the way to the end of this part here, 14 through 19. They're pretty short, some of them, one or two verses there. 14 through the end of the chapter through 19. So it's six. I know I originally said it would probably cover about three. That's on average. We'll eventually settle. Well, depending if we keep going, we'll eventually settle on three. It shouldn't take you that much time to read, but at any rate, thank you, Cliff.
Yeah.
And thank you, everyone else. I didn't mean to go this long.